Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Should file on in, and we will get right to it. We've got a lot of material to cover today. Hopefully, I can get through it a little bit better than I did last week, but we had to have our group therapy session, and I thought that was more important than getting the information out. So, thanks for being here. Why don't we go ahead and begin? I'm going to read from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this: "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Let's pray together. Oh God, what a gift that is. Jesus, you humbled yourself, you became poor, you gave up the riches and the majesty of heaven and became poor for our sakes, so that through your poverty we might receive an imperishable inheritance in heaven with you. What a great gospel, what a wonderful message, what good news. Now, Lord, we ask that you would teach us and instruct us to overflow in this grace of giving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I began to discuss the topic of helping the poor. We ran out of time because we were too busy in our group therapy session. So I barely began talking about the subject of caring for the poor. So what I want to do is sort of rewind and take another run at it. You know, I ran right up to the chasm and stopped, so now I'm going to leap today. I want to start with by bringing to your attention a few numbers. According to a recent Cato Institute study, very recent, in fact, just this past week, between the federal and the state governments in our country, the United States of America, the government will spend this calendar year, 2012, $952 billion on what we're going to call welfare spending. This would include cash assistance, food stamps, and all other means-tested social welfare programs. $952 billion. So nearly a trillion dollars in social welfare spending. To give you a little bit of perspective on how much money that is, there are 46 million individuals in America who live at or below the federal poverty level. $952 billion. Is enough for the federal government to write each individual at or below the poverty level a check for $20,610. That means that there's enough money in that $952 billion for the government to write each family of three living at or below the federal poverty level a check for $61,830. Every poor family of three. There's a sliding scale of federal poverty level depending on your family size. If you have a family of three, it's a certain amount. If it's a family of four, there's a certain amount. So there are federal guidelines as to what the federal poverty level is. Okay? So $952 billion, you could write a check to every poor person for $20,000. You could write a check to every poor family for $60,000 or more. This raises two questions. First, where is all that money going? Poor individuals are not getting checks for $20,000. $20,000 would significantly lift somebody out of poverty. Poor families of three or more are not receiving checks for $60,000. I happen to know this personally. Where is all that money going? It's not going to the poor in anywhere near those amounts. It raises another question. How is it possible for the United States of America, which is an economic powerhouse unlike the world has ever seen, that's not an exaggeration, unlike anything the world has ever seen, how is it we are losing the war on poverty? We are fighting a war on poverty, and we appear to be losing. Still 46 million Americans living in poverty. Now, granted, you can always do, you know, a comparison of what does it mean to be poor in America versus what does it mean to be poor in Zimbabwe, and you're going to figure out that poor is a fairly relative term very quickly. But nevertheless, we talk about helping the poor, and yet the poor do not seem to be being helped, certainly not in the amounts of money we're spending on the issue. So that's just a way of setting up our topic today, and that is helping the poor. And by raising these numbers, raising these questions, I'm not making a simple pragmatic argument that we can do better. We can do better. I certainly am making that. But I want to delve beneath the mere pragmatics of the policy questions, and I want to get behind why this isn't working well. I want to get down to some more fundamental principles, underlying principles, rather than just a debate about concrete policy disputes. Because I think the Bible does help us here. I think the Bible does give us some fundamental economic principles that come to bear on the question of how we as a society can effectively help the poor. Certainly more effectively than we have been doing. So the Bible provides us some significant and relevant guidance on the question, and basically what I want to do today is focus on three principles. First principle, principle number one, which I began to get into a little bit last week, is the principle of incentivizing labor, incentivizing work. What brings about prosperity? What brings about economic fruitfulness? Well, it's work. It's industriousness, frugality, entrepreneurialism, investment. Work brings prosperity. And what we need to do is incentivize labor. And God gave us a picture of what this looks like with his people in ancient Israel. Ancient Israel did have a social welfare system. And I think it's very instructive along these lines. In ancient Israel, which was an agrarian culture, everybody was farmers, that's your main industry, God commanded that when farmers reap the benefits of their labor, they harvest their field or their vineyards, God said, don't glean all the way to the edge of your field. Don't take every last scrap you can possibly get from your field. I want you to leave some behind on the fringes of your field. And when you're harvesting, if you're gathering up your grain or whatever it may be, and you happen to drop some on the ground,
Don't go back and pick it up. Leave it there. Leave it there. So that the poor can come along behind you after you're done harvesting your field, and they can collect that. These are called gleaning laws. God wanted landowners to not fully harvest their fields, not go back and pick up, not get every scrap they could out of their field, but leave it for the poor who would come along behind and collect it. Now, we have a great narrative story in the Bible of a time when this actually happened. It's in the book of Ruth. Boaz, who seemed to be a fairly well-off landowner, has a field, and his harvesters are out harvesting. And this young woman from Moab comes and asks if she may glean the field. And the harvesters, in fact, are quite amazed at what a hard worker she is. Boaz asks, who is this woman? And the narrative emphasizes how hard she's been working. Well, she showed up and she's been working all day under the hot sun, except for a brief rest. And she's been back out there. And Boaz is admires Ruth's industry in gleaning. And Boaz, as a matter of fact, gives her a little extra instead of just the gleaning. He actually gives her grain directly out of the harvest. He tells his harvesters, when you're walking along and you're gathering the grain, I want you to actually take some and drop it on the ground. So not just accidentally, I want you to actually take some and put it on the ground for this poor woman. So there we have an example of a social welfare system that incentivizes work. It incentivizes work on both sides of things. God did not tell the landowner, he didn't command the landowner, somebody like Boaz, that you need to take a portion of your actual harvest and set it aside for the poor. Okay? He said, leave the fringes of your field, and obviously that's kind of a blurry question. How big's the fringe? You know? The fringe or the fringe. But God is telling them, I want you to leave some, and then when you accidentally drop it, you leave it. What does that do? It builds up an economic incentive for the landowner to harvest his crops and harvest them well. God isn't saying 50% of your harvest is going to go to the poor. No. A percentage is going to go to the poor, but his work is still being incentivized. Now, on the other hand, the poor person's work and labor is being incentivized. Because if you're poor and you don't have any food, the only way you're going to get it is to go out into the field and harvest it. There's work involved in actually getting the benefit of the gleaning laws. So God sets up a system where on both sides of it, economic incentives are actually supported and upheld, not de-incentivized. Okay? Work on both sides of the transaction. And this is a principle the Christian church has always acknowledged, and that is that charity, or helping of the poor, cannot come without consideration of work and labor. The Apostolic Constitutions is a collection of ancient Christian instruction for the churches, bishops in the churches. This comes from about the 4th century. Some of the documents may be even earlier than that. I was reading the Apostolic Constitutions earlier this week and ran across a passage called On Helping the Poor. And the instruction to the bishop is that it is wicked for you, to give the charity to somebody who's idle, to somebody who won't work, somebody who's able-bodied but won't work. The instruction of the Apostolic Constitution says it is wicked for you to give a dollar to that person. Because every dollar you give to that person, you are taking away from somebody in genuine need. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians lays down, in fact, an apostolic rule for the churches. As a matter of fact, I'm going to just turn over there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul lays down an apostolic rule. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you, what teaching is he talking about? The teaching you received from us. Is he talking about the gospel there? No, he's not, because he goes on to say this. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night, night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have a right to such help. Surely we could have demanded that you help us. We're apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We did this not because we couldn't have commanded this, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Then he immediately goes on and says, we hear that some among you are idle. That's why I'm writing this to you. We hear some among you are idle. They're not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what's right. What's Paul doing here? Paul recognizes that the way God made the world is that our work and our labor is the engine of economic prosperity. Our work and our labor is connected to the reward. Working and tilling the land brings the fruit. And we need to keep those two things together. Paul wants to keep closely connected labor and wealth, work and prosperity. This is something that we all instinctively know. Giving somebody a means to achieve their own economic benefit is better than making somebody economically dependent on you. We instinctively know this, and we know this ancient Oriental wisdom has it, okay? You guys ever heard this one? Of course you have. Give a man a fish, feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, feed him for a lifetime. There it is encapsulated for us. Beautiful, wonderful, pithy statement. That just making somebody dependent on you for a fish every day is not the same thing as making somebody independent and able to catch his own fish. Creating the ability to work and support one's self. Okay, so we know this. Incentivizing labor, industry, investment, entrepreneurialism actually reduces dependency, reduces the dependency of the poor, and therefore reduces poverty. Okay? Progressivism's vision for poverty reduction actually stands in a fairly stark contrast to this principle. We've seen this all along in this course, that the idea is pure economic equality or fairness conceived in its ultimate profile in a world without possessions, where everybody has everything equally. John Lennon encapsulates that in his song Imagine. Imagine a world with no possessions. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. Well, here's the problem with making sure that everybody has everything equally. And I got into this a little bit last week, but now let's break it down. The point I'm making about incentivizing work and labor, let's break it down to its most fundamental, basic level. I've got Jeff here. Jeff is wealthy. You may not have known that, but Jeff is wealthy. You should have pretend with me that Jeff is wealthy. It's a good imagination, I know. Wildly imaginative. Jeff is wealthy. Sedley's poor. Okay? She's poor as a church mouse. Just look at her. I want to get money from Jeff's wallet into Sedley's pocket. There's a number of ways we could do this. Let's do it this way. Jeff, pull out your wallet.
I don't have a wallet.
You don't have a wallet. Well, isn't that convenient? You're a greedy one percenter, aren't you? You knew this was coming. Let's pretend Jeff had a wallet. All right. Jeff, take all the money out of your wallet and give it to Sedley, or else. Okay? There's an important qualifier. Or else. When I say the words or else, I've suddenly, this is not a request, is it? This is being coerced. Or else what? Well, or else I'll send you to jail. Or else I will give you a big fine and you'll owe the IRS for the rest of your life. Or else, give the money to Sedley. Now let's say that you comply, you pull the money out of your wallet and you give it to Sedley. There you go. The rich guy just gave money to the poor gal. I just achieved what we wanted to achieve, right? I did. I got money from the rich guy to the poor gal. It's all a wash, right? I mean, I just did it. I did actually succeed in getting the money from the rich guy to the poor gal. However, when I added those words, or else, something happened. Something that you didn't see on the surface. You saw money go from Jeff's wallet into Sedley's pocket. Something else very subtly happened in that transaction. I just de-incentivized work for Jeff. Jeff knows I could come around next week and demand more. Jeff knows that his money is going to get taken from him. He knows that the amount could go up next week. If we go back to the great old days of Jimmy Carter and where the top marginal rate would be for somebody like Jeff, because he's wealthy, was 70%. Every dollar Jeff would earn, he would be, oh, I'm working really hard, I get to keep 30 cents. He's not going to work as hard. He's just not going to work as hard. I've de-incentivized Jeff's labor. But you see, I did something else in that transaction that you couldn't see. What you saw on the surface was money going the right direction. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to accomplish. Problem is, I just de-incentivized work for Sedley. I just completely de-incentivized it. She didn't do anything. She stood there. She sat there. And somebody gave her money. Now, does that incentivize her finding a job, working really hard? She just got something for nothing. See, when I inserted myself into this little scenario as a middleman and added the words or else, I very subtly changed the transaction to where now labor and industry, investment, entrepreneurialism, working hard, just got de-incentivized for everybody in the transaction. Where does wealth come from? Where does prosperity come from? It comes from work. It comes from labor. And now what I've just done is depress the incentive to work for everybody. That's how this works. That is a system in which work and the engine or mechanism for wealth is de-incentivized. So a collective welfare system, where there's a middleman who's going to take in all the money and then disperse it, actually de-incentivizes labor, industry, investment, entrepreneurialism, and it does not produce prosperity because it cannot produce prosperity. It hampers the very thing that produces prosperity for everybody involved. So to whatever degree coercive wealth redistribution, by the way, that's what I just did, coercive wealth redistribution. I could have come to Jeff and said, Jeff, Sedley's in a pretty bad way. Do you think you can help her out? Jeff might have been, oh, of course, I don't want to see somebody in a bad way here. Let me see. Let me write a check. That would have been wealth redistribution, but not coercive. It was when I said, Jeff, give Sedley money or else, that we became coercive. To the extent or degree that a coercive wealth redistribution is pursued as a means of alleviating poverty, it results in greater poverty. And I'll give you a few examples. Kind of a sliding scale from less serious to more serious, okay? California is currently heading for a massive economic headache. Massive economic headache because it continues to de-incentivize work and success. They just continually raise taxes. People in the Silicon Valley are fleeing the state. They are finding other places to live. They're having a massive money drain as people just move elsewhere where their work will not be so de-incentivized. And there is, therefore, simply not enough money for all the benefits that have been promised. And so, pretty soon, there's going to be coming austerity programs. Government's going to go bankrupt, or they say, we promised you this, and we're not going to be able to give it. Okay? California is reaching this point. There's not enough money to support the system. California's heading for a hangover. Europe is already experiencing the hangover when they just flat ran out of money. We have a giant welfare system. We're taking in tax revenue. We're giving it out to programs, and we have run out of money. Greece has run out of money. They keep kicking the can down the road. They keep getting other nations that have a little capital and a little wealth to bail them out, to underwrite them, in exchange for austerity programs. Greece, we're going to bail you out, but you've got to cut all of these benefits. They cut the benefits, and there's rioting in the streets, and they're burning the place down. Okay? This is happening in Europe. Serious problem. More seriously yet, let's go back in time a little bit. Let's take a nation that had this sort of an economic theory in its purest form, the kind of form that John Lennon had imagined in his great song, the Soviet Union. Command and control economy, where all of the wealth is now going to be shared equally. There's a reason you had massive lines for a mere loaf of bread. Think about that. Massive lines for a mere loaf of bread. More poverty. There's just not enough money to make this sort of a system work because you've de-incentivized that which produces money. Let's go to the most extreme example. Again, another nation, a communist nation today. We don't have long lines for bread because there's no bread. Instead, we have millions of people who have starved to death in North Korea. Starvation. Millions of people have died in North Korea and are continuing to die. That's at its most extreme, okay? Do you see the drift? I've just moved from California to Europe, Soviet Union, North Korea. The drift is, to the extent that you have this sort of a system where wealth is being spread around by coercion, you are increasing poverty, not decreasing it. So this isn't just a theory. It's not something that's baked out of my head. We have real empirical examples of what we're talking about. So principle number one is that the Bible, even when, or especially when, addressing the problems of poverty, incentivizes labor. That's the principle. It incentivizes it. And therefore maintains the God-established creational connection between work and reward. Work and reward. So that's principle number one. Principle number two is charity. Charity. Charity is a duty and a responsibility God requires of everybody. But charity is not a simple, cold financial transaction. Charity is not just a financial transaction. What we did with Jeff and Sedley, and I coerced the money out of him, may have had the end result of charity. The poor gal. Got money in her pocket. But that was not charity, because it's not just a financial transaction. God loves a cheerful giver. Charity is part of imaging God as human beings. God is the giver of all great things. God is generous. God is not a miser. And He wants His image bearers to be likewise, to be cheerful givers, to be generous, to be open-handed with others. Charity is a matter of the heart. We just read at the beginning of the class, the Apostle Paul collecting charity for the poor in Jerusalem. And he says, I'm not going to command you. Because I want to test the sincerity of your love. Did you know that charity just means love? It's not a cold financial transaction. There's an emotional commitment involved. There's an emotional component. It's not just a matter of our wallets. It's a matter of our hearts. Paul refused to command charity. Because if he did so, he said it would be a duty begrudgingly given. Paul sees that there's a difference between a duty begrudgingly given and a cheerful, loving gift. It's important to see there that Paul himself is a mediator of social welfare. He's a mediator of charity. There he is, standing, as it were, as a mediator between the churches in the Mediterranean and the poor church in Jerusalem. And Paul wants to get money from A to B. So he's taking up a collection as he goes out on his missionary journeys, and he wants all the churches to put money together, and he's going to gather it all, and when he goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to deliver it as a church, as a gift to the poor church in Jerusalem. So there he is, a mediator. Paul realizes, I could actually, in the way that I do this, I could actually destroy the charity. I could destroy the love involved. That is, if I commanded it. If I told him, you have to do this. Suddenly, it would be a duty begrudgingly given. Paul felt it important not to command people to give. He inspired them, of course, with the message of the gospel. And that's one of the most crucial and important principles to glean from this. The gospel empowers sacrificial giving. It empowers it in a very unique way among God's people in the church. We're the ones who've received the gospel. And so, therefore, we ought to be the most generous. But more particularly germane to our topic about societal poverty is this. I just said this. Is that a third-party facilitator can destroy charity. You don't increase love by demanding it. What do you increase? You increase resentment. You increase resentment. Resentment is the opposite of love. When the recipients of the gift see the giver giving begrudgingly, I say, Jeff, give her money or else. And she sees you go, you know, sigh, roll your eyes, reluctantly reach into your back pocket and you pull it out, and you flip through. When she sees that, she doesn't have warm, fuzzy feelings about you. She is kind of bitter, probably, about how begrudging you were. We know this to be true. Okay? You hear taxpayers all the time talking disparagingly about quote-unquote welfare queens. You heard that? Oh, it's people in the welfare line. Generally, that's not said very lovingly, is it? That's said pretty resentfully, pretty bitterly. People in the welfare lines. And then you've got the people standing in the welfare lines talking disparagingly about the greedy rich who don't want to pay their fair share. So what we have in this kind of a system is the unhealthy effect of fostering greater social disintegration, not social cohesion. It's fostering greater social disintegration. Because this kind of a system's coerced, it's impersonal, not a matter of the heart. It perpetuates the us versus them rhetoric. Producers versus takers. The 53% versus the 47%. Or in Occupy Wall Street's terms, it's the 99% versus the 1%. Class warfare is not overcome. Class warfare is institutionalized. Doug has a question.
No, I don't have a question. But it also increases the government control. I mean, you have to, in order this resentment, in order to overcome it, you have to force people to do it. It increases the bureaucracy and the strength of the government.
Yeah, that's true. That's just pragmatically, obviously, since coercion's involved, you're expanding government control, the ability of their jurisdiction over what they can command and coerce, and then you're forcing people to do it. There's not a lot of great that comes out of this as I see it. Now, so that's what we have. Now, in the early 20th century, the church insufficiently appreciated the difference between paying taxes and charitable giving. Proponents of the so-called social gospel in the early 20th century, both in Roman Catholicism, very strongly in Roman Catholicism, but also in Protestant mainline churches, viewed Franklin Delano Roosevelt's New Deal as a fulfillment of the Bible's ethic of charity. Finally, we're going to have a society that provides for everybody. A chicken in every pot. Okay? Coming out of the Great Depression. We're going to have a chicken in every pot. Everybody's going to be taken care of. This was FDR's vision, and the churches largely got behind him. They thought, well, this is the Bible's ethic of charity. But when money is extracted from the IRS with the threat of sanctions, you are not increasing charity. You are outsourcing charity. You're outsourcing it, and you're putting in place never-ending class resentment, as we have seen. This is why 75 years later, the great economic superpower of the United States of America, the greatest economic superpower the world has ever seen, is still roiling in class division and conflict. I mean, that's actually quite a staggering thought when you think about it. 75 years we've been providing a chicken in every pot, and all anybody talks about today is the 47%. The takers versus the producers. Class warfare is every bit a part of our society and our culture as it ever has been. To outsource charity, to turn charity into a pure economic transaction, that's not a matter of the heart. To outsource charity, let somebody else take care of my God-given responsibilities to help the less fortunate, is the same thing as killing charity. To outsource it is to kill it. This is why I believe a few weeks ago somebody mentioned, you know, our vice president, who's got, you know, $1 million bank account ledger. Our vice president went 10 years in which he gave an average of $369 a year to charity. $369 a year. It's because his charity is being outsourced. Just paying my taxes is the same thing as being charitable. A society in which every taxpayer outsources his charitable giving to the government is a society that's ultimately going to be impoverished in love of neighbor. Love of neighbor. And I think we're seeing that today. I mean, the divisions are so deep. The divisions are so strong. There's just not a lot of love of neighbor. We've got class warfare. So on the other hand, when you eliminate the middleman, let's say we eliminate the middleman, okay? I'm living in fantasy world now. We're going to eliminate the middleman. Or at least let's eliminate the coercion involved. What do you get? You get a transaction where somebody well off gets to experience God's unique blessing involved in loving one's neighbor and cheerful giving. It is better to give than to receive. There's a unique blessing that God bestows on giving. Suddenly, when I don't say "or else" to Jeff, and I say, "Jeff, there's somebody really in need, and I know that you've got some financial resources. Can you help out?" You know what? There's a blessing involved. Jeff, of course I want to help. Yes, it would be a pleasure to help. What a wonderfully satisfied feeling that is, helping somebody else. So Jeff gets to experience God's unique blessing involved in cheerful giving. And then somebody in need gets to receive a gift freely given and then experience genuine gratitude. You didn't have to do that. Oh, no, you shouldn't have. Wow, I'm so grateful that you did that. See, what happens here are relationships are formed. Relationships are fostered, they're strengthened between givers and takers, between rich and poor. Societal cohesion develops, not disintegration. You know, we know this in our own church on a personal level. I want you to think of our aftercare program. LaVie, our crisis pregnancy center, runs an aftercare program through our church, where we get down and outers, women with no resources whatsoever, with young children, and they come in here every week, and they meet with us, and we have counseling sessions, and we provide them with diapers and various goods. We give them teaching and instruction and training. Think of the relationships that are formed in that program. They are formed for many reasons. The immediacy of one-on-one personal charity. It's personal. It's not impersonal. But relationships are fostered because these women, the recipients of this, see the help as freely given. It's uncoerced. It's from the heart. This is a place, right here, right now, where West End haves are forming relationships with South Side have-nots. That's pretty remarkable. There's not many places that happens. This is not what happens when the check is picked up at the local office of public assistance or comes in the mail. That kind of a relationship doesn't get formed. Angel Tree Program. Every year, we band together, we buy Christmas gifts for children of prisons who are prisoners, parents who are prisoners. We buy them Christmas presents, we bring them here, we have a meal with them, we celebrate Christmas, we give presents. Every single year we get letters, thank you letters, from people saying, I can't believe you did this. You people are so generous. Where did that come from? You didn't have to do that. It's amazing. Relationships are formed. Now listen, this brings me to my most important point, for which I left myself 3 minutes. God has instituted a number of social institutions that make up the fabric of human society, among which are families, churches, the economic marketplace. He's allowed to flourish in His providence many other organizations, associations, social relationships that are freely entered into, and they foster social cooperation. These are mediating institutions, social organizations that are not coercive by their nature. Okay? They're not coercive. They're freely entered into. So it's not like the civil government, which is always coercive. Now these days, this complex and diverse social fabric goes by the technical name of civil society. Civil society. A woven fabric of different institutions and associations that make up the fabric of our society. Now listen, in its most foundational philosophic beliefs, straight from the German philosophy into North American progressivism, political progressivism sees civil society as a problem. God established families and He established churches as a means of transmitting ideas, values, and virtues from previous generations to new generations. Transgenerational transmission of values and virtues. Okay? Progressivism wants to evolve or progress beyond the old archaic morals and norms of previous ages. It's that very thing we're trying to get beyond. Families and religious organizations perpetuate prejudices and bigotries. The very thing we're trying to get beyond. Civil society is a threat to the progressive vision. Strong families, independent education of children, churches are the enemy of a centralized progressive state, and it is no accident that those are the very things, very institutions most under attack today. Think about that. The family and churches are under attack today. Progressivism has always sought to undermine civil society, to erode the organic fabric that ties communities together, and to bring everyone together under one overarching umbrella. That is, finding our most basic fundamental social connection in the state. Citizen-state is the relationship that matters. So a great leveling is going on. No, a great erosion is going on right underneath our noses. It's the erosion of the civil fabric. So a video at the Democratic National Convention says, government, the only thing we all belong to. And people shrug that off. Ah, a little over at the top. Government, the only thing we all belong to. You're either an orphan or you're a ward of the state. Those are your options in the progressive vision. I've got an example of that, but I'm out of time. So, the reason it's hard to conceive of a different path for helping the poor and for social welfare, then the one we've got is this, I would submit to you. When the elephant comes into the room, he displaces a lot of chairs. When the elephant enters the room, he displaces a lot of chairs. When the government, with its seemingly infinite resources, comes in and says, we're going to co-opt charity. We are going to take over the welfare of the poor. A lot of our civil society got displaced. There's a lot of charities and social organizations that just went away. When we talk about getting rid of government-run social welfare, the obvious question is, maybe some of you are having this question, what are poor people going to do? What are poor people going to do? I mean, if we actually take away all these benefits, what are they going to do? I think that's a great question. What are they going to do? You see, because in order to not have that kind of a system, you have to have a civil society capable. A civil society strong enough. A civil society with enough virtue, frankly, to take care of people. And maybe we are in a position right now where we simply don't have a civil society that strong. We need stronger families, stronger churches, a stronger economic marketplace, stronger communities, a stronger civic ethos than what we've got right now. So this is not something taken care of tomorrow. I know that there are libertarians who think that, man, if we could just win an election, we're going to get rid of FDR's social welfare state. That is dreaming, and it's lunacy. In fact, you probably wouldn't want to if you don't have an underlying civil society that can come up with alternatives. So, with that said, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your generosity to us. Help us to really meditate on these things, how we can spur one another on in our work, in our labor, and in our generosity, in our caring for others. Help us to incentivize work and labor for even amongst ourselves, as Paul tells us, to not be idle, to earn our bread. We pray, Lord, that we would not be idle, that we would be incredibly busy loving our neighbors, loving others, and being generous. We thank you for your generosity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our family care, which is now what our aftercare program is now called family care, we're looking for volunteers. So don't everybody stampede at once. File, single file. To sign up.
Stand in line for your local bread.